Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We're looking at the basic feast of all feasts in Israel. We're looking at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. However, when we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for all practical purposes, it's the same as Passover. Passover was merely the opening of the first major feast of Israel, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we started in chapter 10, where we are given the history or the historical basis for Passover. And the historical basis revolves about, number one, the time of Passover, chapter 12 of Exodus, verses 1 and 2. That is followed by the selection that you had to make at Passover time. And the selection begins in 12:3 of Exodus through chapter 12, verse 6 in the A part. And if you look at 12:6, you can see why I stop at the A part. Chapter 12, verse 6 says, "You shall keep it, that is the lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it." That starts the ritual. But it's the selection of the lamb up until this time. It is announced in 12:3, and we stopped down at the major feature of the Passover, which is the lamb. And we're ready to look then at the lamb of Passover in chapter 12 and verse 5. And the scripture teaches us three things about the lamb. Reading verse 5. "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And remember then about the lamb, there is a remark about its quality. It had to be unblemished. There's a word about its sex. It had to be a male. And there is a remark about its age. Now let's take them in order. First of all, in 12:5, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old." Now the way you want to think of this, as we go through the Passover and the Feast of the Old Testament, suppose you're building a house. And with the house yet unbuilt, no materials purchased, the architect says, "Well, what do you want?" You sit down and you draw a sketch. You can't sleep in the sketch. You can't eat dinner in the sketch. None of the details are in the sketch. You don't talk about what type water faucets or what type plumbing you're going to have. None of that's there. It's just an outline sketch. Think of the Passover that way. God is saying, "Someday I'm going to send a Savior. Now, I'm not going to name him. I'm not going to describe him in detail. I'm going to say, sort of like this, you know, it's a sketch. And in this section, think all up and down the line that the finished product is Jesus Christ, who is our Passover." 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Think of him as the finished, complete, perfect product. This is the sketch. Now, what do you think? And it's easier for us to read this than it would be for them to read it. But if he is to be the Lamb of God, and part of the quality of the Lamb is he is to be unblemished, without fault, what does that take your mind to? What is that a sketch of? Doesn't that take your mind to the perfection of Christ? Is that correct? Keeping your finger here, 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And verse 19. And notice the New Testament fills in for us on that point of what the unblemished character of the Lamb stood for. And it has a specific application to Christ. And let's go back as far as verse 18. knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless of Christ. And so notice the unblemished and spotless is applied to the person of Christ. And therefore, it is a sketch, a picture of the perfection of Jesus, who is yet to come, or who was yet to come, as the Lamb of God, his perfection. Now, the lamb also was to be a male. And that shouldn't give us a hard time as to seeing how that's fulfilled. But look at Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. And in the announcement to Mary, a remark is made about the birth of Jesus. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus." So Luke 1:32, Mary is told that she is going to have a son. And so the figure of the lamb begins to fill out. We could go back and say when John saw Jesus, his remarks were, "Look, the Lamb of God." And the important aspect there is while this lamb was from a flock, the lamb that was Jesus was from God. And he was perfect as the lamb was unblemished. And he was a male as the lamb was to be. Now going back to 12:5, and you want to keep your finger there because we'll be moving maybe a little bit. Chapter 12, verse 5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished man, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now notice our translation says the lamb is to be a year old. Let me give you the Hebrew. The Hebrew says son of a year. The lamb shall be a son of a year. And the problem with a year old, it's too rigid. This meant you could have a lamb that was a son of a year. And the idea is anywhere from 8 days or from birth to 1 year. Anywhere from a birth to a, you didn't have to say, now I know and can check on the calendar, this sheep was born exactly 1 year ago. But that's what it would imply in our English text, a year old. Son of a year means any little lamb up to a year. Now remember last week we made a point, and I guess I should know more about sheep than I do, but I would think a sheep under a year old is very perceptibly young. And remember we mentioned last week that one of the procedures was on the 10th of the month, you picked out a little lamb. You kept the lamb in your house for 4 days. I do not know that this is the point involved, but I do know that you can become very attached to little animals. Even the hardest, coldest heart that ever lived, called people who don't like cats, the most perverted, hardened, obstinate, insensitive person is a person that doesn't like a kitty. And even those people, there's even hope for them because they all think a little kitten is cute. You know, and don't tell me you could put one in a bag and throw it in the river. I'll never speak to you again, so don't do it. I don't associate with people like that. And you begin to get those little animals or a little puppy, you know, just born puppy, and they can't walk. They fall all over themselves and so forth, and they're cute. And it doesn't take many days to become attached. Now, the same thing was true in the Old Testament. While they didn't have a soft attitude toward animals, they slaughtered them for food, they killed the lamb, they drew the knife across it, they did it humanely. The rabbinic prescription for slaying a lamb was you must take the knife and it must be one quick draw, no hesitation, no sawing. One quick draw across the neck so the animal would die immediately. And God put the little lamb in your house for 4 days. And I think we can fully support that one of his reasons is he wanted you to get attached to that little lamb. So that when you slew it, it would mean something. It would certainly be a test of obedience. And if you don't think that's the case, you don't think they ever get attached to their little lambs. Remember the passage when Nathan went to David and wanted to bring conviction. He told a story about a man who had lots of lambs and a man who had one little lamb. And someone came along and needed food, and the man took from the one man his only little lamb and slew it rather than from the big flock. And David went into a rage. A man of war went into a rage. You took that man's little lamb. And he said he's worthy of death. And so the attachment was there. So if you can picture in the home, you bring in this cute little lamb and you keep it for one day and you wake up with it. You go to sleep with it there. You feed it. You look at it for day two, day three, day four. And by day four, you're pretty attached. Now God says, take it and kill it. Take the knife across the throat and kill it. That would test a lot of things. That would test obedience to God's word. That would teach you that the sacrifice is truly precious. Would God have anything like that in mind? Would he be trying to impress when you select the lamb that the lamb that is going to come is truly precious? And I'm going to give you a foretaste of a precious lamb by letting you get used to one for 4 days and then saying, take its life. And so I think there's a great psychological impact that God had involved there. So picture a very small lamb that is brought into the house. Now, that selection, and we're now 4 days with the lamb, and we're ready now for the Passover ritual. Now, when I use the word ritual, let me ask several things about the word. Number one, does it really turn you off? It does for many people. You may have been raised in a church where it was all ritual. You did nothing but activity. You did nothing but a certain way you prayed, a certain way you stood, a certain way you knelt, or genuflect or whatever. And you probably were refreshed when you began to say, hey, I can learn the Bible. I can have a real relationship with God, and it's not a ritual, it's a reality. And I sympathize with you 100%. However, the word ritual is not all bad. In fact, one of the basic rituals of the church is communion. We take the cup, we take the bread, and we take them as symbols. That's a ritual. It's a ritual in a good sense of the word. And so was Passover ritual in a good sense of the word. And the first part of the ritual was the death of the lamb. First part was the death of the lamb. Now, when you come to the last part of verse 6, that says, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it. The word for kill, and there are many words in Hebrew for kill, probably a half a dozen different words for kill, all the way from murder on up to killing in battle, to killing in self-defense, all the way up to the killing of an animal. And we normally have a more precise word when we take an animal and kill it for food. We say it goes to the slaughter or slaughterhouse. So the first thing is kill would be better because it's the normal Hebrew word for it. Slaughter for food. Slaughter is the idea and the intention is for food. Slaughter, and the intention is for food. Now, can you see something else important in verse 6. Who slaughtered the little lamb? Notice, everyone did. Everyone was responsible. So then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight. So while it doesn't mean that, and I don't mean to be grotesque in my picture, you don't want to get a picture of everybody in a family of 12 cutting up the lamb with knives. They didn't do that. Probably a representative was there. By the way, where's the temple? Where's the tabernacle? And in making sacrifices, what else is absent that is significantly absent? Where are the priests? Passover was family. And I think that's important, that one of the most important feasts in all Israel was not assembly, it was family. But notice then, the second point, it was to be slaughtered, and the second point is simply this. Everyone participated. Everyone participated in the act of slaying the lamb. Everyone was therefore responsible. And as we see this as a sketch, in reality, why did Jesus die? Who really put the Lamb of God to death? You say the Romans, true. The Jews, true. But for whom did he really die? My sin. So in reality, I am responsible for the death of Jesus. I participated in it. It was my sin and it was your sin that put him there. And it's neat, is it not, that at Passover they're reminded, we all killed the lamb. We're all part of it. We all caused his death. We are all responsible. Is that good? Is that a pretty good sketch? Is that a pretty good foreview? Is that a pretty good photograph of what is yet to come with Jesus? Yes, he was slaughtered. He was killed. And it's the responsibility of all of us because he died for our sins, one and all. The third thing is notice when this all occurred in verse 5. You shall kill it at twilight. So notice the time is specified. It is at twilight. And the question you would want to ask, is there any significance between the lamb being slain at twilight and the time in which Jesus was slain? Would Scripture be quite that precise? Isn't it good enough to say he died at Passover time, which he did? Do we have to be specific on the clock as to the time? Well, let me give you a little information about this word. Literally, if we would translate it just as it is in Hebrew, it would say this. You are to slay, then a preposition, between the two evenings. And our translation is given us at twilight, but we need to be precise. It was between the two evenings. Now, what in the world does it mean to slay it between the two evenings? When was sunset Jewish time? Sunset Jewish time was 6 o'clock p.m. our time. In other words, that's when the new day began. Today began Jewish time at 6 p.m., which was their view, that was sunset. Well, the Jews had, in looking forward to sunset, it was important to them because there were certain things they couldn't do after sunset. Certain activities, for example, if they happened on Passover, or the next day would be a Sabbath. If the next day was Sabbath, you got to have it all wrapped up and done by 6 because you can't work past then. And if you know how Semitic people keep holidays, well, I'll never forget arriving in Amman, Jordan. And the ramp went down, the luggage started to get unloaded, and guess what happened? Ramadan is here. And there were suitcases delivered, and the rest of them just plain sat. I remember seeing one Arab, he was on a conveyor belt. And here it was dramatic. Here came a suitcase, and he all but was leaning over like this to pick it up. And the signal went, Ramadan. He walked away. And that's hard for us to, we would fudge a little bit probably, but they don't. And the Jews didn't. With 6 o'clock, you're done. Remember, they had to get Jesus down from the cross quickly. Why? Because it was near sunset. They had to get it done quickly. And therefore, they tended to have little lead-ins to sunset. It's coming, you know. A 2-minute countdown to the end of the quarter or the end of the game or whatever. And they would have the little warning signals. And one of them was, they said, the sun begins to wane at 3 o'clock. So the wane of the sun was 3 p.m. If you know the sequence of the crucifixion, 9 o'clock till noon, and then the earth goes dark from noon until 3 p.m. And according to the Matthew accounts, it was at that time that Jesus died. For example, Matthew 27. Let's take a quick look at it. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, and if you note in your margin, you have noon. Sixth hour, noon. Darkness, remember we have Roman time and you have Jewish time. And our neither one which is our time. And so our translation, if you've got New American Standard, has put in the margin so you can relate to our time. And therefore, next to the word sixth hour, it says noon. Darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, and you have another marginal note, 3 p.m. Well, to the Jew, that would be the first wane of the sun for the day, which would be completed and complete the day at 6 p.m. Josephus, only a historian, Josephus says it is the custom to offer the Lamb of Passover at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. No reason to think that's biased history, but if that is the case, it's interesting that back in the book of Exodus, and let's go back to it, the remark made in verse 7 that it should be killed at twilight, from all evidence, between the two suns, would be approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, I'm 58 and I've studied the Bible intensely since I was 17. And let me just share something that I've learned about Scripture in kind of a general term. Prophecy is always fulfilled more precisely than you think. And I'm just looking generally at Old Testament prophecies. Inevitably, they are much more precise than we think. And, very frankly, this is my first time through this, really, in detail. And that struck me when I came to verse 6, that the killing of the Passover lamb was not just Passover. Hey, I'd settle for that. It's pretty good prophecy. The Passover lamb was settled on a Passover day. Jesus was crucified on that Passover day. But, you know, is prophecy precise enough to say what time on Passover day? Yes, it is. Between the wane and between the six. So it's more precise than it might really meet the eye. And if you go through chapter 12, would you have stopped to dwell on the significance of at twilight? To note that that will be the calendar on which Jesus will operate and on which he will die. The Word of God is much more accurate in its prophecies than we ever think. It's not just a big, broad brushstroke. It's precise detail that is the character of the prophecies of Scripture. And here is another one that fulfills it in a very, very clear way. So now we have the death of the Lamb. Second, into the picture comes the blood of the Lamb. The death of the Lamb, and now the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of the Lamb is focal in verse 7. 12:7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now, in the first place, some good lessons coming out of this. If you would do that today, and your next door neighbor is sitting out listening to the ball game, sipping a beverage, and you come out with this mop and it's full of blood, and you take the blood and you spat it. They didn't wipe it, they spat it over the lintel, spat it down the two sides of your front door. And the neighbor looks at it and says, well, looks like George has been into the suds again. No? What would your neighbor think? You know what they think? You're plumb nuts. Crazy. Especially if they'd ask, what is that, blood? It's the roast. It's the little animal we're having for lunch today. We're putting its blood over the doorpost of our house. Plumb crazy people. That's what the Israelites did. And really, isn't it plumb crazy? I rest the salvation of my eternal soul on the effectiveness of a Jew who died on a cross in the first century to save me forever. What human logic does that make? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians when he says, it is foolishness to those that do not believe, and he uses the Greek word moron. From the human standpoint, to believe that faith in the death of Jesus Christ for my salvation is moronic. I understand that. That's human logic. But God has a characteristic, and one of the characteristics of God is he often calls on us to do and to believe that which is moronic to man. Now, there's a reason behind that, which we'll not go to, but the reason behind that is found briefly in 1 Corinthians 1 also, where God says, since man by wisdom did not know me, I will be pleased to save him by something foolish. And if you stop and think, is it true that the more educated men get, the more scientific, the more experiments we make, the more we perceive who God is? Not at all. In fact, it's often the very opposite. The more we go on in our own science, the more we bow down and we worship at the shrine of human intelligence. So God says, I'll just wipe the shrine of human intelligence out, and I will give you a gospel that Christ died for your sins, and if you do not believe on him, you are lost. That is the moronic aspect of the gospel, but it is, 1 Corinthians 1, the power of God to those who come to believe. So notice the blood of lambs, several things about it. First of all, it was obviously an act of faith. Now, why do we say that? Look down at 12:13. It's an act of faith because God had made a promise. And the promise is found in 12:13. He says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And by the way, this is the only Passover promise. There's only one. This is it. No other promises involved in Passover. This is the only one. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So what was the putting of the blood over the door? It was an act of faith. God says, when he sees the blood, I will pass over you. We're going to put the blood there because we believe that what God says is very true. So 12:13 is the only Passover promise. You have Passover instructions. You have Passover directions. But you've only got one Passover promise. And it's in 12:13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's the only thing the Israelites were promised. Now, just to establish this one other way, keeping your finger here once again, go to Hebrews 11 and verse 28. Hebrews 11, verse 28. And notice this saying, it's an act of faith, is not my insight. It is the insight of the author of Hebrews. Chapter 11, verse 28. And speaking in particular of Moses, who again participated in the Passover. Remember, by the way, when we had this Passover, Moses kept it along with all the Israelites. So don't leave out the leader. He did this. He had a little lamb. He kept it 4 days. He slew the lamb. He took the blood. He put it over Moses' doorposts. He protected his family and acted as the rest of them did. And notice verse 28, enlisting some of the characteristics of Moses. It says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch him. So notice the personal faith on the part of Abraham, on the part of Moses. So it was an act of faith, chapter 12, verse 13, and Hebrews 11 and verse 28. Now, what did the blood stand for? The blood symbolized a very important biblical truth. The blood symbolized substitution of one life laid down for another. It symbolized the substitution of one life given for another. What was, in truth, the death of Jesus? It was a substitution of one life. Only one cross, only one Jesus, only one death. It was a substitution of one life given for whom? The world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How that Christ died for our sins. How that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And how, in 1 John, he gave his life as a substitution and he died for the sins not only of us, says John, 1 John 2:1, but for the sins of the whole world. The substitution of one life for another. And it's an excellent time to stop and say, there is no way to heaven apart from faith in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. When you come to the point and say, it was my personal sin that put him there, the guilt that was truly mine, he took. And the stroke of death that was mine, he took forever. And until you come to believe in that, I don't care what else you do, what you join, what you belong to, how you talk, where you go, what you do, is no issue to the single issue of personal relationship to Christ. And that is an instantaneous thing when we come to recognize the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing that comes up, and looks like we're not going to quite finish this, but we want to do it thoroughly anyway. After the killing, after the blood, there was number three, the consumption of the lamb. 12:8. And we have three things there about the consumption. Number one, the time. Number two, the preparation of the lamb, and three, the accompaniments with the lamb. Beautiful picture of the work of Jesus Christ for us. First of all, the time of eating, coming down to 12:8a. And they shall eat the flesh the same night. So the first thing about it was consume it immediately. The idea of consumption is participation. Participation with it. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus talked about that and said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And he's not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about participation. You've got to believe. You've got to partake. You've got to eat. You've got to drink of me, or you have no part in me. And when should we do that? What is the accepted time? Remember Hebrews? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And what is God saying? The lamb is slain. Partake now. Don't wait till morning. So immediately, don't wait. Eat it now. And a very important lesson about salvation. We should respond to the Lord and respond immediately. Notice in 8b, the manner of preparation. Notice it was to be roasted with fire. You say, well, what in the world would roasting mean to us? Couldn't they boil it? No. Notice that is prohibited coming down to verse 9. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire. So the manner of preparation, whether we see it or not, is critical. Cook it my way. Now, the lesson of that could simply be this. God is trying to teach that salvation is my way. You don't decide what kind of sauce you put on the sacrifice. And that's a good lesson. You accept Jesus Christ as he is, for whom he is, and consequently, that could be part of the lesson. There's another one. Anyone know how the pagans, you know, around Israel, they all had feasts too. You know how they ate their meat? Probably can guess this one. You got it. They ripped it raw. So it's very possible that this distinguishes God's Passover from paganism. It distinguishes from pagan practice. No pagan would ever barbecue meat or roast it. It's an orgy. They tear it apart, eat it with blood, bones, the whole thing. And it is, in fact, an orgy. And you have many of them historically described as to how they did this. So it could very well be. Don't get confused now. God is saying to Israel, this is my feast. Don't confuse it with the paganism that surrounds you. So that is a possible lesson also involved in it. Now, notice the accompaniments. And we'll stop at this point in 8b. They shall eat it with unleavened bread. And in your mentality, you ought to underscore unleavened bread. Because Passover is only the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we really shouldn't think of Passover as separate. It's the opening of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's the day in which they eat for 7 days with no leaven in their house. I'm going to ask you a question and see if you answer it the same way that I answered it 3 days ago. What's leaven stand for? And I laid on you, I don't know when it was, I don't have it in my notes, a whole discursus on leaven. Leaven stands for permeation. Leaven stands for sin. And I think I had about 8 points that I laid out on this particular thing. When the Passover was taken and they ate unleavened bread, they had no idea whatsoever that it had anything to do with sin. And you know what? It doesn't. leaven in the Passover does not stand in this context for sin. Now, granted, later on, Paul is going to use it in that way in 1 Corinthians. But let's see if we can close out by getting a little idea of, and maybe you can tell me first, do you know why their bread was unleavened? Because they didn't have time to put leaven in it. Look back at chapter 11. Leaven is not sin. Leaven is haste. It's hurry is the essence of leaven. And so we come to chapter 11 and verse 39, kind of breaking in context, but especially since there is no verse 39. Huh? Where is it they got kicked out so quick? 12, is it 12? Well, 13. Okay, we'll get there. Shall we go home? Okay, 12, was it not? Yeah, 12. Okay, go back to... Okay, verse 31. The Pharaoh calls Moses, this is chapter 12, verse 31. Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their bread before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. And notice the essence of why did they go out with unleavened bread? Because they didn't have time. So the theme is haste. Look at chapter 12, back to chapter 12. And isn't one of the features of eating that Passover? Look at verse 11 of chapter 12. "Now you shall eat it in this way." There was a manner of eating. "With your loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste." Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16. You say, well, that hurrying out really had a whole lot to do with anything. Well, when Deuteronomy comes along, the whole idea of the Passover is repeated, and he repeats the idea of remember how quick it was. So chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, he's giving a Passover procedure. "You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction." What's next? "For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste." Now, if that's the case, and we close with this, if that is the case, and if the unleavened bread reminds them of the haste of delivery, the quickness of redemption, what would that point to? What happened when Jesus on the cross said, "Tetelestai," "It is finished"? What happened? And how quick? The whole work of salvation was done like that. When he said, "It is finished," it means he had paid the penalty for sin. What is the penalty for sin? Death. What kind? Eternal death. And it happened in haste, didn't it? It happened like that. Amazing thought that all of the sin from Adam on and eternal judgment could be compounded and compressed into one moment, tetelestai, and it was finished. And I think that is a far better picture, far truer to the scriptures of the Old Testament, is that God was teaching them that redemption will be quick. And wasn't it quick when he died for us? This morning, if you come and you've never trusted Christ, as we close in prayer, we invite you simply to rest your faith in tetelestai. It is finished. Nothing more remains to be done. The penalty's paid. The guilt was laid on him. He died for our sins. Our Father, we're thankful for the truth that You have died for our sins. And we pray that if there be any here today who have never come to rest in You, that You will grant them the great blessing of being totally restless until they come to say, I rest in Jesus Christ for my salvation, and I rest in no other, no thing, no institution, no work, no price in my hands I bring. I simply cling to the cross, and thus be born in this instant, as quickly as You died for our sins, as quickly we can be born again. We pray if there be any there today of that sort, they might come to know Thee. And for we that do, may we grow deeper in praise and honor to Thee. In Christ's name, amen.